Central Wisconsin. There's always room for you in the herd with me, Colin Coward.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse.
That's a good way to begin.
Yeah.
Technical little, problems that covers little, covers everything, doesn't it?
Yeah, Ben, we are doing the Scripture Verse by Verse live here this morning, so sometimes sometimes you have that.
That's right.
But again, welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. I'm Aaron Moret, along with Michael Moret, and today we continue going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 1. We're going to be picking things up in verse 49, so we'll finish chapter 1, and we'll start to get into chapter 2 here today as well. But, Dad, you can start us off with prayer.
Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, and may we be a blessing to everyone who listens. Draw us all closer to Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's actually go back. We begin, as Aaron, you said, in John chapter 1, verse 49. I want to go back and begin reading in verse 46 to set the context. Now, last time we saw that Philip became a new disciple of Jesus, and one of the first things he did was found a man by the name of Nathanael and said, "We found Jesus. We found the Messiah." And Nathanael said to him in verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nazareth was, by the way, a backwards little hick town in the estimation of the rest of Israel. And so he didn't think that the Messiah could possibly come from a place like that. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael was amazed that Jesus knew he had been under that fig tree, because he knew there was no way that Christ could possibly have seen him with his physical eyes. And I suppose it would be sort of like someone saying to you, "Hey, did you enjoy that third cup of coffee this morning and that second bowl of cereal that you had for breakfast?" when you know that you were all alone. And that's all the evidence Nathanael needed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
And, you know, last week we talked about how, and we had a couple of examples of it, of people who found Jesus and then right away wanted to go and find someone else that they cared about and bring them to Jesus. Well, that's what happened here with Nathanael. And, you know, Nathanael did come, because remember, as you just read a few verses ago, Nathanael, you know, kind of questioned it. And, you know, and he was told, well, just, you know, come see for yourself. Well, Nathanael did come, and he saw, and he also believed, because he was open for truth. Now, Jesus may have impressed him with what he told him about knowing basically everything about Nathanael, but to those who honestly seek God and turn to God's word for answers, once they read it, once they see it, if they're truly seeking him like Nathanael was, they'll believe, just as Nathanael did here, because we've talked before about maybe the Pharisees who, if they saw miracles from Jesus, would just write them off and wouldn't give any merit to them, and they would just make up an excuse because they didn't have a heart for truth. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. Nathanael did, so when he saw Jesus, when he experienced him, he received it, and he was open to it.
That's right. Miracles will not convince someone who doesn't have a heart for truth, who doesn't have a penitent heart and a sincere hunger for truth. It won't convince him, no matter how many miracles are done.
So it would be safe to say then for Nathanael, had Jesus done something else, he would have believed also?
I think Nathanael would have believed if Jesus would have just given him the word. He would have believed. We move on. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So, in essence, Jesus is saying, "I haven't even started yet, Nathanael. You stick with me, and you're going to really see some things that'll make your head spin. greater things than just seeing you without the possibility of being able to see you, much greater. And the greater things Jesus spoke of referred to the many powerful miracles that he will do for the next 3+ years, which will actually begin at the wedding of Cana coming up in chapter 2.
Was this at all when Jesus says, do you believe only because I told you? Is that a rebuke of Nathanael? Or what is Jesus doing when he's talking to Nathanael there?
No, I don't think that was a rebuke. He said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. I think the context teaches us that Nathanael's faith is evident after a relatively minor miracle. And so Jesus is saying, you believe because of that? Just wait until you see what else is coming your way. You know, a lot greater than that. So I think really what Jesus in essence was saying is, I'm just getting started. I haven't even warmed up yet.
And that had to be an exciting thing for not just Nathanael, but the others who had already started following Jesus and were there as well, because they had seen just a very small sample. And as we get into chapter 2, we'll see another small sample of what Jesus, you know, some of the miracles and, I mean, some of the amazing things that he did. So it had to be a pretty exciting feeling for these guys who started to follow Jesus. And I think that's a good example for us today, is that with Jesus, we always can look forward to the future and great things to come, whether it's Jesus doing great things in our lives with us or eternal life through him. We always have something to look forward to in the future with Jesus.
Yeah, and we've seen all the great things that he has done in Scripture, but we haven't seen anything yet. 2 seconds in heaven. I mean, right now, Jesus is still in the bullpen. You know, he's just warming up, and we're impressed with what he has done. But wait till we get to heaven, and wait for all eternity, and wait till we're in our new resurrected bodies, all a result of Christ. Verse 51. And he said to him, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, what do you ascend and descend upon? A ladder, right? And a ladder is something that gets us from the top to the bottom and from the bottom to the top. And Jesus is saying that he is a ladder. And that is what he is. He is a spiritual ladder that spans the gap between heaven and earth, between heaven and hell-bound sinners on earth. He is the ladder, the only ladder that can span that distance. And that's great. But just as important is the fact that Jesus is also the ladder that never breaks. You never have to worry about that ladder breaking or being unstable in any way. And I just reminded of an incident that happened to me. Oh, I was probably about your age, I guess, and I was painting houses one summer, and I was painting this three-story house, and I had my father's extension ladders, wooden ladders, and the house was so high, in order to get to the top of the third story, I had to put those extension ladders in the back of my pickup truck to give me a little more height. Then plus I had to extend those ladders all the way. So I'm climbing up the ladder, and I had a gallon of paint in my hand, and I was standing on a rung of the ladder, and it busted. It broke. It broke, and I fell straight down onto the next rung. So I was fortunate. I was fortunate I didn't fall to the ground, but boy, it sure made a mess with the paint. The gallon of paint that I was carrying went all over the place and got the old heart racing. I do remember that. But you never have to worry about that with Jesus. He's a ladder. He's completely reliable all the time. You climb on his back and you stay on his back. There's no doubt he'll take you to heaven. No doubt at all. Jesus is able. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, the Bible says. And he is saying here, I'm the one connection between heaven and earth. I'm the ladder. I'm the only one who can get you to heaven, and I will get you to heaven. You stick with me.
And I think that's all part of when you really sit back and you think about Jesus and how he is the Savior to those who turn to him, you know, it's one of those things where when you think about it, you realize that you need, as a human, you need that assurance of Jesus that he's not going to fail you, because once you realize how sinful you are and what the qualifications are to have eternal life, you realize that there's nothing you can do by yourself, and you need somebody who is that steady, who is never going to fail you. I mean, you gave the example of your ladder when you were walking up it, and something doesn't go right. Now, if you're talking just in human terms, in an everyday situation like that ladder, there was, you know, if your ladder breaks as you're going up it, you're not in complete trouble. You have agility, you have balance, you may be able to stop yourself from falling. But when you're talking about in terms of eternal life, you don't have the ability to stop yourself from falling. It's only Jesus who can do that. So he has to be perfect. He has to never fail, because if he ever did fail, there's nothing you can do to compensate for it. There's nothing you can do to make up for it.
Yeah, that's an excellent point.
And it lets you sleep better at night.
Yeah,
knowing, because look, you can sit there and think about all the times that you messed up during the day, and we all do every day. We all sin, and at the end of the day, it's nice to know that, you know, after we mess up and we confess our sins, it's nice to know, and helps you sleep great at night knowing that as long as you have confessed those sins, Jesus will take care of them, and you don't have to have any doubts about that, and that's a great thing to know.
Yeah, as long as you have faith in Christ and he is your Lord and Savior, you're on his back, and he'll never fail you. And like you said, it's a good thing, because there is no plan B, nothing to fall back on. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So on the third day refers to 3 days after John the Baptist bore testimony concerning Jesus, saying he was the Messiah. So 3 days after that, Mary and Jesus and the few disciples that had begun to follow him were invited to a wedding in the city of Cana, which is in northern Galilee. And it says in verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And notice that Joseph, the husband of Mary, wasn't there. And chances are, and actually according to tradition, he had passed away by this time. Verse 3.
Oh, I just wanted to point out that I really like verses like 1 and like verses 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because you see Jesus as a human being as well. And it always reminds me that Jesus was human, and he went to events. He did activities like other humans did, without sinning, of course. But to see that side of him, I always like, because we saw a lot of his teaching and a lot of his miracles throughout the Gospels. But I always find it neat just to see things like this. Something as simple as Jesus going to a wedding like his disciples would, or like you and I would. And, you know, I'm sure he went to other events as well and did other things, and growing up as a child and after he was an adult with his disciples as well, you know, doing other things that your normal human being would do. It's just an activity.
Wouldn't it have been great to be with him for 3 years and his disciples, just to see him behave that way, do normal human things, and the conversations that you could have, and maybe even the horsing around that went on? I mean, you got 12 men, you know, probably about your age, in their, you know, early or mid-20s. You know what they're going to do. There's going to be a lot of horsing around and maybe some rough housing, and it just would have been fun to be a part of that group and just to see how Jesus would interact with all this stuff.
Yeah, there was a lot of time, you know, 3 years where they were all together, and, you know, there's certainly, and I'm sure Jesus, you know, talked a lot more than he did just in the Gospels, but there certainly isn't 3 years worth of Jesus teaching in the Gospels, because you can read through it all in a couple of hours, so not everything that Jesus did is recorded, but I'm sure there was a lot of time where, you know, they did things as well that they you know, it, like any of us do, enjoy.
Right. Yeah, you're right about that humanness of Jesus. He's 100% human, 100% God. Verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, you might not think that that was a big deal. Maybe living in Wisconsin, though, you can identify with this just a little bit. But it was a huge deal. It was a very big deal. In fact, if a married couple got married and they ran out of wine, they could possibly be ostracized by the rest of the community for the rest of their life. I mean, that's true. That's how serious it sometimes was. Now, some people around these parts, and maybe it's not true anymore, but I do know that it used to be true. I don't know. Maybe it's true for some people, but some people around these parts would not go to a wedding if they knew there wouldn't be free beer. Or perhaps they would go out of a feeling of obligation, but they would probably be ornery the whole while and no doubt would never forget about going to that one wedding that didn't have free beer. And like I said, I don't know if it's that way now, but it used to be that way, at least in some circles.
And I think we're talking about the beer because we're talking about Wisconsin. Them running out of, and they're running out of wine here. But I think another example of as well as what you're trying to get to that people may be able to relate to. Imagine going to a wedding where there's no food offered afterwards.
That's true.
There's always food, and they don't run out.
Right.
What would you do if you ran out of food? That just may be something else for people to be able to relate to,
yeah,
as well. I mean, how many weddings? I mean,
that's
when
right.
You're listening this morning, answer the question in your head: how many weddings have you been to where there either A has been no food or B they've ran out of food?
You had to bring a sack lunch. Or stop at McDonald's, go through the drive-thru.
You would remember that.
You would remember that. That probably fits better than the beer thing because that may be limited to a smaller portion of our audience that could identify with that. But it was pretty much the same situation with the wine at this wedding. As I said, it would have been considered disgraceful to run out of wine at a wedding in those days. It was a major problem for the bride and the groom. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, brings him the problem, says they don't have any wine. And everybody knows how serious that is. Well, look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You say, what hour? The hour for him to do miracles. Up until this second, Jesus had not gotten the go-ahead from his father to do any miracles. Not yet. His first real miracle. And that's why he said his time has not yet come. Now, I want to read this verse one more time, though. It says, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The Bible teaches that Jesus is David's grandson, many times over, of course, and it also teaches that he is David's Lord. And in the same way, Jesus is Mary's son, but he is also her Lord. And Jesus loved his mother. She was a great woman of God. He loved her. And the Bible says that whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. And Jesus is rebuking, or at the very least, correcting his mother Mary right here. He is reminding her that his actions are governed by the Father and no one else, not even his mother. And Mary never did, never has, and never will have any more influence on Jesus than any other Christian who prays. Jesus was moved by one thing while he was here, and that's by what his father wanted him to do. He said, I only do what I see my father doing. No one influences Jesus except his father. And that would include his mother. Nothing except his father's will influences what Jesus did and does. That's the way it was That's the way it remains.
What exactly was Jesus, you said, rebuking Mary here? What exactly was he rebuking her for? Was she asking him for a miracle? Is that what he was rebuking her for? Was she asking him to do something, you know, in the physical nature? Hey, look, you know, these people are out of wine. Could you give them some? Was it at all Jesus saying, besides saying, hey, you know, I haven't gotten the okay, you know, up to this point to do miracles? Was it Jesus also saying at all, look, I came here to fix people's spiritual needs, not their physical needs necessarily? Was that did that have anything to do with it?
I don't know. I don't want to read between the scriptural lines here and add anything to the Word of God, but it just seems the normal, natural way to take this verse is that, well, of course, she knew that he is the Son of God and that he could do anything. And it seems like she is, in a roundabout way, petitioning him subtly to do a miracle, to do something about this problem, which would probably take a miracle, you know, given the situation as it was. And maybe rebuke is a little bit too strong, but I did say he, at the very least, is correcting her, okay, making it clear that he is governed by his Father, not necessarily by her or anyone else. And then I like her response, though, verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So Mary took her Lord's rebuke the way you would expect from this godly woman. She received it with humility. And I would say, by far, the best way to avoid the foolishness that brings God's rebuke or his correction, I should say this, it's best to avoid the foolishness, the type of behavior that brings God's rebuke in the first place, or his correction. You want to stay away from any kind of behavior that would even cause God to do that. But, like you said earlier, we all sin. Every day we sin, by either not doing what we should do or doing what we should not do. So the next best thing to being perfect is to receive a rebuke from God with humility and submit to it. And Mary is quickly put in her place by her son, and consequently she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so we see that Mary was a humble and obedient servant of God and a type of woman who obviously put God first in her life, and that's what she wanted it to be.
Yeah, and in addition to that, she also had faith in Jesus, because it was just so simple. You know, she just says, hey, listen, do whatever he says. She didn't know what Jesus was going to tell him to do. Right. But she trusted that whatever it was that Jesus told them, that it was going to work. And Jesus' will was going to be done in that situation. You know, she didn't go and ask Jesus first, you know, what is your plan? You know, what are you gonna tell him? She didn't do that because she believed in him as we should. You know, you don't worry about what people's reaction is going to be to what Jesus has to say, because he knows exactly what needs to be done. You just tell people to follow him or follow what he says, and he'll take care of the rest.
That's true. Verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, the Jews went through all sorts of religious, ritualistic washing before they ate, and much of it was this Pharisaic nonsense that had nothing to do with the Word of God, and these six water pots contained the water for those ritual washings. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Notice what the Word of God says here. Every word of God is important. Every word in the Bible is important. And the Bible says here that they filled the pots with water to the brim. Jesus will change that water into wine. And as fond as the liberal theologians in this world are of trying to explain away the miracles of Jesus Christ and the miracles of the Bible, they can't do it with this. Not if you believe the Bible, because Jesus is going to change that water into wine, and no one will be able to say, oh, he just diluted the wine that was left. No, it was water all the way to the top. There was not a room for one more drop of anything. It would have spilled over. It was up to the brim with water. This will be a miracle.
And the obedience, just very quickly before we move on to the next verse, to those people who were first told by Mary, hey, just do whatever he says. And then Jesus goes and tells them, okay, fill these up with water. Probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to the people doing it, but they did it anyway because mm-hmm. Jesus told them to.
That's right. Verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom.
And if I could go back for a second and look at 7 and 8 together,
mm-hmm.
This whole portion, and back to also when Mary told them, hey, do whatever he tells you.
Mm-hmm.
Remember I said Mary had faith in Jesus. There are a number of different directions that you could take these last few verses, but I just wanted to point something out. This probably didn't make sense, like I just said, to the guys that Jesus told, fill the jars with water. But remember, Mary told them, whatever he says to you, do it. And they listened to Mary and did what Jesus had told them to do. And Mary believed in Jesus, and he influenced these people. And remember, if you're a Christian...
She influenced the people?
Well, she told them, listen, whatever he says to you, do.
Right.
Her faith was influencing them,
right?
And it's a reminder to us, if you're a Christian, you influence, whether you want to or not, whether you know it or not, you influence the people around you if you're a Christian, by your actions, by your words. And you can influence them one of two ways. You can either influence them to trust Jesus, just as Mary had here. Now, these people trusted Jesus because they wanted to. But Mary also influenced them as well to trust Jesus. She told them, hey, do whatever he tells you to do. And for us today as a Christian, you got to ask yourself the question, are you going to influence people to turn to Jesus, or are you going to have no influence on them at all and just be neutral?
Yeah.
And it's very important that we recognize that we as Christians have an influence of people. People look at you differently when you have faith in Jesus, and you influence them.
That's right. I mean, if your faith in Christ as a Christian and in the Word of God, if you just naturally believe it, if it's a part of your life and it's real to you, you are going to help ignite the faith of others who are around you if, again, they have a heart for truth. Verse 8, he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. I think we're just about out of time, so we'll pick it up right there next time. What do you say?
All right, that sounds good. And we want to thank you for listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. If you'd like to be a part of this ministry, you can be with your prayers and your financial support as well. The address is Scripture Verse by Verse, P.O. Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, 54402. And once again, your prayers and your financial support are greatly appreciated. Also, if you have any questions or comments, you can call and leave them on the Scripture Verse by Verse hotline. That is 715-845-8298. Again, 715-845-8298. That P.O. Box again, Scripture Verse by Verse, P.O. Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402. That's going to do it here today for Scripture Verse by Verse. We'll be back next week, and we will pick it up here in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, right where we left off. And that's where we will begin next week.
See you later.